sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 20. All right, we've assembled for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and God has established the principle of the local church for the dispensation we live in, known as the church age, ironically enough, and that this organization is charged with representing God in this world. It is the only organization that is sanctioned by the scriptures. We are responsible to act and live as lights in this world, to be different than the cosmos around us, because we have a personal relationship with the Son of God himself. We recognize that ultimately, the vast majority reject this relationship. They will spend eternity separated from God, sadly. But for the few who do accept it, God provides all that is necessary for life and godliness. He has provided everything we need in terms of grace so that we can assemble together, take in his word, worship him properly, and do the things that are fitting for believers to do here in these last days. We recognize also that our time is short, that we have to stay on top of these things, that the pressures are mounting and that believers are cracking, and we do not want to be among them who have run for 15, 20, 30, 40 years the Christian way of life and then stop at the last minute. We recognize that God also provides great grace so that we can pursue these objectives and grow up spiritually in that regard. We just have to be willing to accept it. And of course, much of this comes through the systematic understanding of his word, because as your theology goes, so goes your lifestyle. And that's what we are here to do. The theology is the study of God, to understand his plan, his purposes, and all of that, and to walk in those things that he has prepared for us, even from eternity past, the good works that we are supposed to be doing. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such, you have to be in fellowship to deal with it. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, while I am the human teacher. The fact is, if he cannot get through to you, then I am wasting my time, because ultimately he has to get the believer where he needs to be. It is through his spirit that we are strengthened in the inner man. So it's time to rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your concentration on the teaching, and profit thereby. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize in the last days that there has to be a Philadelphia-type church that will survive until the rapture to be delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And we desire to be that sort of church. We recognize that it is not dependent upon our strength, all of that. It is dependent on your grace, our faithfulness to your word, the systematic application of doctrine that is necessary. As we know, all doctrine will be tested in the angelic conflict, and we will either pass that test or probably be subject to it over and over again. We thank you for the grace that you provide, for the high calling with which you have called us, and pray that our hearts would be enlightened to the understanding of all that you have for us and all that you want to do through us, and grow up in every respect, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, having finished up a couple of sections. The first big section ended with verse 16, dealing with all of that matter about the interaction between the appointed ministers that God, the offices that he provided for the church, and of course the men that fill them, and the interaction between that and the body of Christ itself, the saints, as they are equipped to do all those things, to function in the Christian life in a way that glorifies God, that builds up other believers, and is not simply just about you. Then we saw that Paul paints a pretty dark picture of the negative unbelievers out there, that their lifestyle is one that does not reflect anything about God at all, and frankly, they don't have any faith. They walk in ways that blow God's plan off, if they're even aware of it all, or mostly they probably just ignore it. I think most people would acknowledge God is alive, that he exists, although there are those who will say he doesn't. There are even those who will claim not to know, but the reality is most people, I think, would acknowledge God's existence. But and when they really acknowledge it during crises, too, they call on God quite a bit right then. Rest of the time, they ignore the hell out of him. But other than that, you know, call on God now, because, boy, I'll tell you what, I could die. Well, testing is good for your prayer life. I will give you that. I've noticed that in my life. Testing will sort of force you to pray when maybe you weren't praying as much. I've had that happen. But the Gentiles, they don't scream for God until the last second. And that's futile. But they walk, they live this lifestyle in the futility of their own thinking. They think because they think it, it's right. Therefore, it must be right. If I think it, it's right. No, not necessarily. Let's evaluate it in terms of the scriptures. Let's evaluate it in terms of the royal imperatives. Let's evaluate it in terms of the matters of grace and growing in knowledge and all of that that we're supposed to be doing. The Gentiles do none of that. But yet, they are convinced in their own thinking that they're fine with God at some level. How, whatever level they perceive that, who knows. But they don't have any idea of just how far out of it they are. And again, as I pointed out, this section 17 through 19, here, I think most Gentiles would take great offense if you read this to them. Most unbelievers would say, that's just not true. They'd argue with this. They'd say, no, that's overstated. That's hyperbole. We're not really that way. Oh, they are. They're absolutely darkened in their understanding. They have rejected the light to whatever extent they have had it. And this is the nature of negative volition. It hears the truth and it goes the other direction. And that's exactly, we've said this from the very beginning. Positive believers, you can't keep from the truth. Negative believers, you can't drag them to the truth. And so the reality is unbelievers, they're even worse off than negative believers. They are headed for an eternity excluded from God. And they are already excluded from him. That's a part of this. They are excluded from the life of God. They don't have any matter of this reality of eternal life. They don't have a relationship with God. And all of this is because of the ignorance that's in them. Why are they ignorant? Because their hearts are hard. When they hear the truth, they bow up against it. They reject it. They say, no, that's not the truth. I have the truth. Well, you're walking in darkness, and no, you don't. And again, that's the nature of arrogance. To think that the negative unbeliever is anything but arrogant, I think misreads him badly. I think he's absolutely arrogant. And unfortunately, his arrogance extends to the very God who created him, which is dumb. Even on the surface, that's dumb. Well, why are they ignorant? Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. When they're presented with the truth, they don't want it. They want to do it their way because they're convinced they're right. And so therefore, they become callous. They start developing scar tissue. And this is just in negative unbelievers. And of course, that gets very bad, as you might imagine, because they just continue rejecting truth after truth. At least with believers, if they go negative, they'll probably only reject 4, 5, or 10 truths. I mean, it'll affect them the rest of their lives. It'll mess them up. But the fact is, they're not even as bad as negative unbelievers who reject pretty much everything. And so they get calloused over. Guess what this means? The truth can't penetrate after a point. The person who's, how is it it says it there in Proverbs? The man who has suffered reproof and hardens his heart will be destroyed irretrievably without a remedy. That this nature of the hardness of heart, of scar tissue on the soul, gets to the point where the light can't penetrate because they reject the light. They turn it, as it is, they get darker and darker and darker sunglasses to where they're finally wearing a welder's mask. And the light won't penetrate. And that's the way they live their life. They look through these goggles of stupidity and negative volition and rejection of God. And they see a world that's not really what they see it as. And that's the nature of people. Well, they've given themselves over. Their lifestyles begin, as you can imagine, all of this mostly, when you talk about the mind, the understanding inside them, their heart, scar tissue on the soul, that's all pretty much internal. But then how do we know what a person's like internally? We evaluate their lifestyle. We look at their lifestyle and we say, does this lifestyle square with what I see the scriptures advocate? And we all have to struggle with this because none of us are perfect. And so you got two choices. You're going to hear things that challenge your thinking, that are going to tell you that you're wrong. And you're either going to take it in the spirit of love, it's intended, and for your benefit, for your growth, or you're going to bow up against it. Then you're going to start having a problem with me, with God, with everybody. Every other positive believer will become your enemy. Well, you don't want that. It's difficult enough down here with the camaraderie and the fellowship that we have with other positive believers in the last days. How much worse is it when you're isolated? No, it's way worse. And in fact, as we pointed out too, this matter of isolation, while it may, quote, help this virus, the reality is it's doing harm to people, a lot of harm, financial harm, mental harm, emotional harm, spiritual harm. And the fact is, these things aren't making things any better. And so you look at the lifestyle, and they give themselves over. I don't think I like sensuality there. Debauchery. Yeah, I knew I'd change that. Sensuality tends to push to me too much. When people see that word, they tend to think sex. Sensuality is not far from sexuality, even in terms of the word. But the fact is, it has to do more with debauchery, giving into themselves, treating themselves to everything they think they deserve. And certainly, if I'm a positive believer, God wants me to have the highest and the best of everything, doesn't he? I mean, that's what some people seem to think, but it's not true. You look at the lifestyles of various believers throughout the scripture, and you see this wide variety of situations and circumstances. You see somebody like Solomon, who was wildly, extravagantly wealthy and could do anything he wanted, anytime he wanted, anywhere he wanted, with anybody he wanted, apparently. You know. You see him, and then you look at, like, say, John the Baptist. Complete opposites. John the Baptist lives out there in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and honey, which I guess are good. I don't know. Honey probably sounds okay. I don't know about grasshoppers, but I guess they're all right. He doesn't socialize. He doesn't seem to like anyone. He's a rough guy by any stretch of the imagination, as visibly seen when you approached him. He's wearing this camel skin suit. Now, I don't know about you. How you feel about clothes. I like, you know, nice wools, maybe occasionally if it's warm, you know, nice cotton blends. Camel hair, I don't know. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like something I'd want to wear. And so you see this other extreme. And you see even in the life of, say, Paul, he had these extremes in his life of great prosperity where he could teach full time and do everything he wanted to, and a significant adversity, prison. I don't think it gets too much worse than prison. Well, death, I suppose. But prison's pretty bad. And yet you see that in every circumstance, Paul says, I put the doctrine first, and I'm able to do all these things through Christ because he strengthens me. And my relationship with him, as Jesus talked about this only with the Father, he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. I have things that nourish and sustain me that you don't know. You know what they are? It's called doing God's will. That's what it is. That's what nourished and sustained him. He always did those things that were pleasing in God's sight. And so he pleased the Father. And this is, as he announced several times, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Because he knows. So again, their lifestyle becomes one more of giving into themselves, getting whatever they want, get what you want, can what you get, sit on their lid and burn the rest. You know, that's the idea. For the practice of every kind of impurity, and they're greedy about this. They exhibit this insatiable desire for more. That's what greed is. That whatever it is they give themselves over to, let's say it's monetary reversion, they want more. Let's say it's sexual depravity, they want more. Let's say it's power lust, approbation lust, where people run around and all they really want is people to like them. even though their lifestyle may be one that does not square with what we would lay hands on at all. Well, that's approbation. They want more approbation. They want more people to like them. And at a certain point, you have to live your Christian life with your own regard for God and your understanding of the truth and the lifestyle that we see set forth here in the Scriptures. And it was weird. I was reading something. Once a week, they have a free book, and I usually don't read them because they're usually pretty goofy. And this one wasn't necessarily bad, but it was about the church. And one of the things it says that in America, given the nature of how Americans have been raised, and kind of our culture in general, of independence. We literally have a day called Independence Day. And the independence of the American people has been the subject of a lot of talk, a lot of study and all of that. And he said, when you go from this culture of immersed in independent Babylonianism, the pursuit of money, details, and all of that, the constant need for more, the never being satisfied, my barns are full. What do I need to do? Tear down my barns and build some more. Because I can't live with what I got. I got too much stuff. And and then they want more and more and more. It doesn't matter which area they go for. What area of sin. They pursue it with a gusto. This is the nature of the unbelievers out there. The way they live their lifestyles. Now Paul, in verse 20, as we're going to see here, contrasts this. Here you have the mild adversity, and you can translate this but or now, but is fine here. But it is a little bit of shift in emphasis in that he's focusing now clearly on believers and their historical experience with the truth. You yourselves. I don't think the New American Standard, just says you. The New American Standard doesn't reflect this extra use of su here, the pronoun su. Which intensifies this because, of course, the verb is a second person plural. And this pronoun as the second person plural really is designed to modify that. You yourselves, make it emphatic. You yourselves, as positive believers, you did not learn Christ in this way. You, plural, did not learn is actually the verb manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. That's not working right, so we'll kill you. Nope. Manthano means to learn something, to be taught or to be instructed. And that's the reality of the Christian experience. One of the things, and now this expression, as you might imagine, if you think, well, this looks weird, it's unparalleled. There's nothing like it anywhere in any literature. It's only found here and only like this in Paul's writings. But manthano means to learn, to gain knowledge as a result of being taught. You did not learn the Christ, the Messiah. Ho, definite article, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The Christ, the Messiah. Here, and with the definite article, identity is in view. I mean, he is anointed, and that's what the term means. But the anointed one, the par excellence anointed one. And so you did not learn Christ in this way is the adverb here, huto, H-O-U-T-O. Huto means in this way or in this manner, in this style. You didn't do it this way. By living lifestyles like this, by staying in darkness, by hardening your heart, by resisting the truth, and by pursuing the lust of your sin nature with gusto. Lust with gusto. We'll make that our new saying. We'll have that as our church motto, lust with gusto. And that's not how people grow up spiritually. That's not how they come to have a relationship with the Lord. So if indeed, verse 21 here now, if indeed begins with the hypothetical EI. But in the notes there you can see Manthano's a consonative aorist. He's talking about the whole of their learning, not just some specific point that they've had. Learning. He was there almost 2 years in Ephesus, I think. So he had plenty of time to instruct them. And of course, they'd likely been taught since then as well. So if indeed, here is this particle ge, G-E, it tends to add emphasis here, surely or indeed. The hypothetical here, again, in the first class condition, if indeed you've heard about him, indicates that from the writer's perspective, he knows it's true, they have heard about him. And so God here is not contradicting that, it's intensifying it. If indeed you have heard about it, but he knows they've heard about it. So if indeed you have heard, akouo is the verb here, the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. If indeed you have heard or heard about is the way they've translated him here, but normally you would just translate if you have heard. And then you've got a chi connective, and in him you were taught or have been taught. In him is preposition in. Now this moves from the fact of the initial hearing about him, obviously in the gospel, to the ongoing ministry of teaching that Paul engaged in with the Ephesians and continues to, although here from a distance, there's no doubt. If indeed you have heard about him and in him, him is autos, reference to the Lord, the Messiah, and in him you were taught, didasko. And so you still see this language, that we've seen this throughout Ephesians. The positional truth setup is something that's critical to the understanding of all believers, that you are in Christ. Christ is in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, but he is being formed in us progressively. And that's one of the things we're striving for. Hey, we've already seen this mentioned a couple of times, that Christ, the fullness of him, his body, fills the body. So in one sense, we're full of Christ already, in a corporate sense, in a positional sense. But we still aren't full of him yet. That's the issue. And that's going to come up in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled in your spirit. And what are you going to be filled with? You're going to have to be filled with Jesus, with the fullness of God. That's what we're shooting for. And as you might imagine, that's progressive. One of the things that always bothered me, concerned me a lot, in this matter of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the doctrine. It was fine. I get it. It's a way of saying in fellowship, and I get that. But you know how many times I heard, there's only two possibilities. Something's full or it's empty. Really? Nope, neither full nor empty. That's nonsense. That is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my mouth. Out of somebody's mouth. If something's either full or empty, are you kidding me? There's an innumerable variations in here. From barely wet to overflowing. And he wants us overflowing. That's kind of the deal. With these virtues, with the graces that are found in the Lord. And with his thinking, with his viewpoint, with his attitude. This is where we are headed. Now, how do we get there? Aha, teaching. This is the mechanic. This is the link. To get us there as we continue to grow and strive and learn and push ourselves. And that's a challenge. And it gets to be more of a challenge in the last days. The longer we live, first, your health, your age, these factors slow us all down. I've seen it. I know I'm not the same guy I was 10, 15, 20 years ago. That's a challenge. And we all have to face that, the dangers of aging. We've all been warned about that, that the evil days are coming. And we don't want to live them out as evil days, however, I don't think. But we may face our share of tests and health problems and this and that. And we have them in the congregation at various levels. But the fact is, all of that is just designed to move us along, to get us, keep us moving in the right direction. And these challenges give us obstacles we have to overcome. And one of those is even aging. I wish I could tell you you're getting SG3 for getting older, but you're not. I know that's been taught, but that's another one of these ludicrous statements that I just think, are you kidding me? How can anyone think this that has any sense about the Bible? You're not getting SG3 by breathing. Anyway, so you've been taught in him, in Christ, of course, the positional truth aspect, just as the truth, even as, exactly as. Why are we taught in him? Because this is where the truth is. Kathos. The stronger form, the strengthened form of host. Exactly as, even as. Even as is, the to be verb, I mean, the Greek word order here is a little different in our English. The truth is in Christ, is the truth in the Christ, in the Messiah. So when we get into now the matter of truth, of what's true, what's really not true. Well, we live in a day and an age where we're bombarded. You've been on information overload maybe since you were born, certainly for many years now recently. People are on information overload. And what kind of information are they getting? Well, mixed bag. Most of it bad, because it comes from the source of cosmos and Satan. Most of it's bad. Most of it's human viewpoint. Doctrines of demons. That's what people seem to... They're happy with this, though. But could they live in darkness and they've hardened their hearts? What do you expect? So, you have heard of him just as the truth. Aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Just as the truth is in Jesus. And here he uses his personal name, which is intriguing. I mean, he's used his title, quote, the Christ, the Messiah, in the previous verse. Here he uses, where is truth? Truth is in a person. How audacious of him to utter this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, he is. He is the only way, the only truth. All truth is found in him and the life. He is the key to life, the source of life, the giver of life, sustainer of life, and all of that. And physically, obviously, but spiritually as well. All right, well, point one here now. Paul moves on now to contrast the believers in Ephesus with those other Gentiles who continued to walk in darkness. We're going to get more of this contrast again later on. And who constantly pursued a lifestyle that's diametrically opposed to God and his plan. The first three words in the Greek text establish a forceful contrast. In our first verse there, 19, of course. 20, rather. You all but not. Those are the three first words in the Greek. That is designed to remind the Gentiles in Ephesus that their conduct was not to be characterized by the type of thinking and behavior. And I probably should have said Christians in Ephesus, because while the emphasis has been on Gentiles, and it would appear that contrast is primarily for the Gentiles, that's not to rule out Jews being there that might have been engaged in the same sorts of behaviors. That might look at, and some of this gets down to our understanding of the truth. Okay? We're in Christ. Is that correct? Yes. Do we have a permanent relationship with God we can't lose? Yes, we do. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. We have plenty of proofs, some of them subtle, some of them more direct, of eternal security in the Scripture. And yet, there's still a vast majority of believers out there that reject that. And because of eternal security, because we're safe in Christ, this leads to the potential view. What then shall we say? Shall we continue under the sin nature because we are now under the grace and not under the law? And so there's been and it's not just here with the Ephesians, but throughout history, there's been this deal of blowing off responsibilities because I'm in Christ and I'm safe, then I no longer have any responsibilities. No. Well, the Scriptures, I think, are very clear on our responsibilities in terms of the royal imperatives. We have two sides to that coin, of course. Now, the royal imperatives, the positive commands, outweigh the negatives, I believe, about 3 or 4 to 1, the prohibitions. But we have both things. We have negative commands, essentially prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't live like this, don't act this way. And then we have the positives. Do this, show this, manifest this, become this. Put off the old man, put on the new man. We have the positives contrasting with the negatives. But we have responsibilities. And this idea that I'm safe and I'm going to heaven and it doesn't really matter what I do now is foreign to what the Scriptures teach. And that's why I think most of us have figured out, okay, I've got to continue to pursue this. Because this is what God's will for me in Christ Jesus is. This is God's will. He has established the system. He has populated the system with the teachers that we need, the men in the offices. He has, sheep obviously are ubiquitous, I mean, at some level. So he establishes the local church as a force to work through. And the church is his primary directive. And that's going to be shown throughout eternity. That's kind of one of the whole things we've already seen. So their conduct here was not to be characterized by the type of thinking and behavior described in verses 17 through 19. Again, most of it in 17 through 19 is internal. But there is the lifestyle that goes with that internal life they live of darkness, unbelief, and all of that. Judgment, under the sin nature, death. They live all that every day. Well, A, the plural pronoun su, you all, is used emphatically to introduce the contrast between you all and them. And then B, the use of the negative u, not, further heightens the contrast. It is used as a form to form a latates. That's a negative, that's an understatement made by using a negative. You know, something really bad happens. You stand there and say, well, that's really great. It's an understatement. You don't really think it's great. You think it, on the other hand, is bad. And so the idea here, he uses this, which the Jerusalem Bible translates as, that is hardly the way you learned Christ. And that, I think, is a good way of expressing it. You didn't learn Christ this way. This is hardly the way you learned this. And again, the idea of learning a person, that's unique. Well, three, the adverb huto, thus, in this way. And that they've, in the English, as you see, they've moved this to the very end of the sentence for smoother English word flow. But it's actually at the beginning of it, refers to what Paul had just stated about the manner in which unbelieving Gentiles live. And four, in that regard, Paul asserts the Ephesians had not learned Christ by engaging in the type of lifestyle that he just described. And again, much of that is internalized. We recognize it. But we see in the lifestyle what's being internalized comes out. This is the only way you can evaluate a tree, by its fruits. This is the way you evaluate people, by their fruits. What kind of fruit are they producing? And you can see, is their lifestyle consistent with what the scriptures teach? Is it foreign to what the scriptures teach? Well, then that's a problem. So five, thus, if one considers what Paul has just stated, it becomes evident that if one is to learn Christ, it involves pursuing the opposite of those things that characterize the pursuits of unbelievers. It involves having a worldview that takes the reality of God and his plan into consideration first. This is the problem with unbelievers. Their worldview doesn't account for God and his will. So therefore, their worldview is faulty to start with. It has to be. It's darkened, of course, by the prince of darkness. He keeps people in darkness. That's his goal. And so we know he works in this way. So first thing first. But first, any worldview that anybody ever has better be conditioned first on the existence of God. If it's not, your worldview is faulty. Because there is no world without God. And so as people look at the world and determine how they think, how they're going to live, this provides purpose and direction for the thinking processes. But if you've rejected the first thing that you should think, your thinking processes are corrupted to start with. They just flat are. They have to be. Well, B, it involves seeking the light of revelation. I need to learn. Now, our mandate isn't just to learn. Our mandate is to assemble face to face and learn under the auspices of the Holy Church, of the local church, not Holy Church. I'm not a Catholic, for God's sake. Of the local church. That's our mandate. Our mandate isn't just learning. And this is where so many believers are going to fail at the Bema Seat. They think, because they sit out there and listen to tapes, when they otherwise could assemble, they think they're okay. And they think God's blessing this. And that they don't have to pay the price to get to a local church. And they're scattered all over the world. And unfortunately, Bob Thiem did a lot of damage with his doctrine that was okay. That was fine. That you're right, pastor, quote, another doctrine that's going to be debunked if it hasn't already. I've debunked it. No such thing. This business of you can only sit under one guy, and if you ever listen to anybody else, God help you, you're dead. Your Christian life is over. I've heard that mentality. It's wrong. Well, again, on the other hand, I've made it plain too. I do not sanction or coerce or encourage believers to run around willy-nilly. Don't abandon a sound local church if you have one. Good Lord. Now, if you don't have one, that's another whole ballgame. And then if you don't, you need one. That's the goal. And that's the goal for most people. Now, there are obviously some people who, because of their niche, they're in a marriage, say, with an unbeliever. They can't just up and move because they've got other mandates they have to follow. This idea, again, so you have to pursue revelation. You have to want the teaching, but that isn't the it. The teaching has to be done within the construct of what God has set up, not what men have done. You say, well, that's all very convenient. Sure, we could all be sitting home in our underwear this morning. And you can just watch me on a camera. But we're not going to do that. I've never thought that was good. And some places they have to do it, but slowly but surely, I think, hopefully, people will get back. Now, I would never go to a Catholic church and take communion from a communal cup. That'd be crazy. I certainly wouldn't do that. But we've used good sense. We haven't approached this in any way that isn't rational and opposed to what the cosmos is running around out there still screaming bloody murder. It's like this is, you know, this will never end. When does it end? It never ends. Well, C, it involves the new birth and sharing the very life of God. D, it involves learning the principles of the truth so as to not walk in ignorance. If you don't have the truth, you're in ignorance. You don't have any other choice. This is the darkness will fill the void that light leaves. That's just an end. Darkness and light cannot coexist. That's going to be coming up again in chapter 5. It involves the willingness to soften the heart, which means one is responsive to correction and instruction regarding the truth and how it is to be applied. And this is why we have a pastor to shepherd the flock. It'd be great. I told you, I'd rather just be perfect and then I could say, nope, I'm perfect. You're wrong. You have to be wrong. But I'm not. We have a human, fallible leader, but who prays about stuff, who surrounds himself with men who are intelligent, who are doctrinally intelligent, who are capable, who make good decisions and have shown themselves to be level-headed. Well, these are the kind of people you want to surround yourself with. You don't need a bunch of yes men, a bunch of lapdogs. You need men who can think and who are willing to disagree with the pastor sometime. God help you. You know. But if you disagree with me, you better make sure you're right. You better make sure you're headed in God's will and led by the Spirit. Now, I'm completely out of it, which I don't strive to be at all ever. That, to me, would be odious. So, soften the heart. You hear you're wrong. No, argue with the person. Tell them how right you are. Defend yourself at all costs. And that's how you self-justify. But I don't see, again, much of the language of self-justification here. F, it involves the choice to deliver oneself to God and curbing sinful behaviors rather than simply giving in to them. And whatever the sins, that varies from believer to believer, as we all know. The lust grid is different and it manifests itself in various ways in various people. And so we strive to keep this unity by dealing with our own sin natures and from time to time as it becomes obvious and evident, encouraging other believers to do the same. We have this mandate in Hebrews there. Exhort one another. Encourage one another as long as it's called today, lest any of you become hardened. There's the scar tissue process by the deceitfulness of your own sin nature. That's what's in view there. People are hardened because they follow the sin nature and it's leading them around by the nose. Well, that's not good. Yeah, that's not the way you learned Christ. That's not what we're in this for. Well, 6, the entire statement that you did not learn Christ is unparalleled in extant literature. It is unique to Paul and only phrased in this way in this passage. The verb, manthano, to learn, means to gain knowledge or skill by being instructed. What one learns or is to learn is placed in the accusative case as the object of the verb. And here that's what you have. You did not learn the accusative, the Christ, the Messiah. In this way. So Matthew, an example of this, Matthew 24. Let's see what we got here, 32. You got Oppo here. From the parable of the fig tree, learn. But learn is the verb there. And it's followed by the accusative of parabole, the parable. Learn the parable. Figure this out. And as we finally did in Mark, figured it out finally. Okay, so we learned that. That the sign of the second advent, which is what most all this is about, is the reconstruction of the temple. When the temple goes up. And this fulfills a number of things. Not just the Mark thing there where it was clearly temple, fig tree, temple, where you saw the literary device there of stacking this together in that ABABA fashion. You saw that. But even more so, what he said about the temple. He said, you will never, ever bear fruit. Now, he cannot be talking about the nation because we know the nation eventually bears fruit. That's a big kicker right there to the whole, the fig tree is national Israel. Because the nation will bear fruit. The temple, even when it's rebuilt, guess who's going to take it over? It's not going to bear any fruit at all. And what we have in the millennium, we don't know yet. We haven't really been told. Will there still be temple worship in Jerusalem? I have to see. Will all the ritual be done away with? Well, it sounds like from what I can tell in some of the Old Testament passages that they're going to be celebrating the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So obviously, I don't think all ritual is going to be done away or anything. But obviously, the Feast of Booths is fulfilled by the millennium. So that may be the only one that you celebrate. I don't know. We're not really told, I don't think, what to expect in the new regime. We know, in a sense, the last 7 years, we're back in the Daniel, of course, history. We're back in the age of Israel. The millennium would appear to be a whole new dispensation. But could one argue that it flows right out of the age of Israel? I suppose they could. But some certain things change, obviously. But we're not told what or if the priesthood will be like. We know that believers will be there in their resurrection bodies. But there will be unbelievers and believers in their mortal bodies living in the millennium. So we're not given all that information. But what we do know is to look for this sign. That's why if I see the temple going up, hallelujah. Come to my house for a wine drinking party. Okay, Romans 16:7 also. We'll get rid of all those suckers. Leave nothing but dead soldiers. Romans 16:7. Now I know all of you are praying for that. Now please let that temple go up. I know how to motivate believers. I think. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. That doesn't look like the right one. That certainly is not the right one. I don't. That's got to be Montano, who are in Christ before me. That doesn't have anything to do with it. So let's look here. What do I have? There you go. Romans 16:17, maybe. Yep. Let's try that. Yep, that's it. I don't know who proofs these, but I've only gone over them about 5 times, and I still miss this stuff, if you can believe that. And don't answer, of course you can. So I urge you, brothers, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions. People who stir up trouble, who are stumbling blocks themselves to the normal Christian life, and hindrances. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. Didache there, the teaching is in the accusative, Montano is learned. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 4:6, it uses the same thing in the similar way there. So the way this is stated does not allow for the translation that several English Bibles have used, which does not merely mean to learn about Christ, simply in terms of gaining information about him. That, again, has been one of the fallacies, I think, of people when they think information is all that matters, no matter how you get it, where you get it, any of that. That's not what I see set up in the scriptures. Does information matter? Yes. How many times does Paul tell them, I do not want you to be ignorant? Of course information matters. But the information is to be passed on through this system. So when it comes to learning, one normally learns from a person. For instance, that's used that way in John. John 6:45. So normally, I think most of us understand this. And as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And then here you don't have, they were not taught God. It's not an accusative. You have a genitive here of God or about God. And one can even argue for an ablative, it will be taught from God or by God. The God, the sort of the source. But at any rate, there the idea, But it's you're taught about God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus can make this blanket statement that if God has been working in your life, you're going to recognize who he is. If God's at work, the Messiah will become evident to you. And that is one I don't think most people could argue with. And it also normally involves learning some content. We just saw Romans 16, 17. Avoid people that are straying from the content that you've learned and have become convinced of. It isn't as though we just learn these things. We become convinced of the truth, persuaded by it at a certain point in our thinking, to where these aren't up for grab anymore. We believe these are the principles that govern the angelic conflict. So also you can see 2 Timothy there, 3:14. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned. So learning obviously is critical to this. We're not, in fact, it's real critical to this. It's in fact part and parcel of knowing Christ is learning and have become convinced of. It's not just, again, as I point out, we know these things. We become persuaded by them, that we're convinced that they are the truth, knowing from whom you learned them. In this case, he's referring to himself. Sounds like a little bit of pat on the back for Paul. You learned them from me. And that's true. He did. Or you learn some content, or you learn some type of behavior. For instance, Philippians 4, Paul talks about this in his own life. Philippians 4. Uh, 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. They're here in whatever circumstances I am. So he learned this behavior, contentment. Contentment is sadly lacking from the lives of certain believers. They're just not content. And I don't know what all people want in life or what they think is going to make them happy. But from what I've seen here spiritually, we have a fine local church. We have believers that are oriented, moving in the right direction. And we're going to get through all of this and get back to our normal schedule. And you know what? God's managed to protect everybody. Everybody I've asked, everybody. I haven't asked a single person. Do you or know anyone or anybody around you? Do you know of anyone who's ever gotten this? No. I ask them at the store. Nope. I ask people when I run into them. Nope. Nobody's seen it. Nobody's heard. I'm not saying it's not out there. It is. But can God protect positive believers? I happen to believe he does. I think the scriptures are very clear on that. The Lord will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. So there you learn contentment, that even in the midst of all of this, we can be content. All right, so we only get two classes a week. Guess what? That's more face-to-face than most people are getting. That's what it's about. And then here, 1 Timothy, the last one there, 5:14. Gets into some behavior.
Five four.
I'm sorry, that didn't look right. Good. 5:4. There you go. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, and we've gone over this in detail. This is all on file in Timothy. This was at a time in our congregation when it was quite difficult, but I was very satisfied with the work here. That this really, it spells out what is commonly people want to lay off as honoring father and mother. This is what honoring father and mother is about, is taking care of your aged parents when they need it. Obviously, you got to have the wherewithal. There has to be some sense about this. But we don't immediately, people who run into difficulties, we don't immediately throw them on living grace. And certainly not here in this particular situation, permanent living grace, where we say we're going to take care of this widow for the rest of her life. Why? Because we have this mandate here. If any widow has children or grandchildren, so she has to have no means of support and no family that she could even rely on or call on. She's a widow, so we know she's lost her husband by the definition of the word widow. But she has no one. She's alone in the world. Then she can come to the church, and the church has this responsibility, as we have seen. But what about the children and grandchildren? They must first learn to practice piety. This is what godliness is. This is a part of the godliness code in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. And this is what honoring a father and mother is. As our parents age, all of us, mine are dead, but I know some of you have aged parents and they're getting older. It's not going to get any better. It's not like you're going to wake up one day and they're suddenly 20 again. It doesn't work that way. But to do right by them, this is what honoring father and mother about. I used to hear people, 30-year-old men, 40-year-old men telling me, well, I do what my mom tells me. That's not honoring father and mother. That's a mama's boy. But they would lay this off to, well, I'm just honoring father and mother. Well, what they're telling you contradicts doctrine. Oh, well, you know, I'm applying doctrine. You're applying doctrine by blowing it off is what you're doing, if that's what is applying doctrine is. So they have to learn this. They have to figure this out. And any pastor worth his salt makes people very well aware of this. If you have an aged person and you're younger and you owe them at that level, you owe them. And this was, if you remember, this was the little Corban gimmick the religious leaders played, so they didn't have to apply this. They would say, I've got this account, and yes, I have money. But it's God's money. And I can't give any of that to my parents. That's God's money. Now if I need it, I can take it, sure. God wants me to have it, but he doesn't want them to have it. That's the game they were playing. And Jesus said, you're despicable. You undermine the word of God for the sake of your traditions. And then you don't even, you deny people the right to go out and help their parents when they should. And he said, that's pathetic. And it was. So there you're learning a behavior, again, some content, but never learning a person. So 10, while it is clear that what follows that the matter of hearing and being taught is certainly part of what it means to know, to learn Christ. The implication is that simply learning facts is not the goal. The goal is to know Christ personally. And as believers grow in this, as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we know the Lord more intimately, as we fight through the fight that is the angelic conflict, the fight of the daily battle with the old sin nature, it's never going to go away. You might get a good day here or a bad day, but it's not going to go away. It's always going to be there to rear its ugly head. And so the goal is once we know him, and if we're all knowing the same Jesus, the same Christ, the same Messiah, and we're all led by the same Spirit, well, then all our behaviors are going to coalesce into this unity that is the apostolic truth, that we live our life by the truth. And as believers grow in this, obviously their lifestyles become more and more similar. And what's the lifestyle? Keep it simple, stupid. That's the lifestyle. Keep your niche as simple as possible so you are free from a bunch of things. The constant financial pressure, the average Babylon, oh, and I just saw it today. You think it's bad now? Fixing to get way worse. Banks are lowering credit lines. Many people have maxed out their cards, and we're going to see a debacle here pretty soon. Because people will not live within a budget. They will not live within their means. And so they're going to have big problems coming up. Real big problems. And all these homes and all mortgages that were put off, or you can't evict them, that still all has to be paid. You can be evicted later. So that still has to be paid. And now they're finding out again, God help us, that all these people that took out these small loans, they are not going to be forgivable. Oops. Well, it's easy to go get money if you think you don't have to pay it back. I'm all for that. Where are they? Sign me up. But no, I don't even need money that bad. Well, the goal here, again, is knowing Christ personally. And as several interpreters have concluded, the matter of knowing Christ involves understanding and knowing him as a person and willingly being conformed to his mentality. See, he has a particular mentality. And as you observe believers, you can see, do they have this same type of mentality that he manifested? Matthew 11, 29 here. Actually, his thought begins in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, comparing to what, compare this to the lives that some people live. The simple Christian life is very simple for a reason. You don't need to complicate it. It isn't hard. Keep your niche simple so you're capable of applying on a moment's notice. That's what you want to be. That you have the wherewithal to apply. We're encouraged to, obviously, the scriptures are very plain on support yourself, but also have enough laid aside so you can help others. There's your mandate for a savings account from the scripture. Have some laid aside so you'll be able to help others. Now, you don't have to, it's not giving all your stuff to people. He's going to deal with that here coming up too. It's not a matter of giving it all away. It's just having enough to share. Not here. Okay, you get everything because I'm a goofy Christian who thinks I should give away all my material possessions. No, but they're not going to run my life either. So again, his mentality now, sharing his viewpoint and adhering to his standards of truth, ethics, and morality. And while the full knowledge of Christ is acquired by a lifelong pursuit, clearly there is a sense in which the Ephesians had heard and had been taught him. And 13, Paul continues his thought in verse 21 with the hypothetical particle I, if, which introduces a first-class condition in the Greek. Again, which is presumed to be true, that he's saying, I know you have learned him. I know that this is something here in verse 20, or 21 rather, that you have heard him and have been taught. This I know. Paul's certain of this because he'd done it. That's how he could be so certain. So some think the use of the particle ga here expresses doubt, like, have you heard about him? Well, first, why would Paul doubt what they knew? He knew what they knew. He taught them. At length, no doubt. So it is actually one that implies confidence or certainty. It is used here to remind the Ephesians of their previous instruction. This serves a couple of purposes. Number one, it forces them to think about who taught me this. Who was your teacher? And then number two, the content clearly is designed to come out in this. So the particle ga here is used to intensify the idea of the first class condition. And some translators reflect this by rendering the phrase, as since you all have heard about him. We know you've heard about it. I've got that. So 16, normally the verb akouo takes the genitive to denote the one who is heard. For instance, Acts 22. And this is where there are certain verbs and certain nouns. And I suppose certain adjectives. I'd have to check the adjective things, but they probably are. There are certain words whose meaning takes a certain case, generally speaking, to just complete it. It wouldn't be maybe the normal case. You would think to hear something, you would think hear something is in the accusative. But the idea of hearing of something, the genitive is the more natural, or hearing about something, the genitive is the more natural deal there. So Acts 3:22. Moses said, the Lord will raise you up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you will give heed to everything he says to you. You will hear him. And then to him you will give heed is you will listen of him, or hear of him, you might say, because it's in the genitive. And also Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear the voice of him, and those are all in the genitive, his voice. His voice would be the genitive of autos, would probably be a possessive. He has the voice. He speaks. So you can see there, that's normally the way it works. But when it's used in the accusative, it refers to persons or things about which one hears. And I see our time is gone, so we'll stop. We'll look up Mark 13 in the second session. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.